Hi, good afternoon. I'm going to read scripture this evening. My name is Helen Goodwin. Scripture is 1 Peter chapter 1, and it's on page 1200 of most of the pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that has come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God, the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Incidentally, just before we go to the Lord in prayer, out of interest, how many here in the sanctuary are involved in like the financial service industry? That we might pray for you. I'd like to just stand up if you're in banking, investments. I mean, I'm serious about this. I just think, my goodness, what a stewardship and area of responsibility. We know this is not an easy time. Let's pray for these dear brothers and sisters as we pray for ourselves. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called each of us into your service to be ambassadors of Christ, to be light and salt in whatever arena in which we serve, whether it's in some humble sphere of influence, minimal in our eyes, but wonderful in yours because we do it unto you, or whether it's in a much more demanding role. We do pray particularly at this time in our nation's history for those who are involved in the financial services, those who are stewards and care for the assets of others, asset managers, that we give them, Lord, your peace, give them wisdom, give them integrity. May they be like Daniel, serving you with that incorruptible spirit that you gave to him. May we all, Lord, in this time, discover where the true riches are, even as we seek to be faithful in providing for our families and our needs. We thank you that you are the source of every good and perfect gift. We prayed already for our coming day's bread, the provision, even as you gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness, as you provided them manna at the break of day for the coming day. We thank you that every provision is like that, coming from your hand of love. And so now feed us from your word and write it on our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. A very dear brother, a professor and president of Westminster Theological Seminary for many years, Edmund Clowney, famously has said, "Our deepest needs drive us to our deepest beliefs." Our deepest needs drive us to our deepest beliefs. If that's so, then boy, are we in for a wonderful treat as we begin tonight a new sermon series on the book of 1 Peter, a book that was written in the crucible of need. Written by Peter, who would shortly face his own death by martyrdom, to a congregation that stretched all across Asia Minor, and of which we are symbolically also members, who were suffering unimaginably all kinds of affliction and attack. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Somehow or other, the struggles that we face in life they just cause the words of the scripture to just become bold-faced and illumined. Suddenly they have profound meaning that grips us and comforts us, challenges us, calls us to repentance and gives us a good hope. A wonderful French scholar, C'est la speak, writes of 1 Peter that it is the most condensed New Testament summary of the Christian faith and hope, as well as the conduct it inspires. You get it all packed into this book of five chapters. I think it's particularly fitting, however, that we're turning our attention to 1 Peter in light of this bicentennial speaker series, particularly its first speaker, N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, who will be coming on November 16. Bishop Wright is a formidable intellect, a scholar of the New Testament, recognized around the world, frequently interviewed in Time Magazine, New York Times, London Times, Newsweek, and so on. And he will be coming and addressing us on the theme of hope, and particularly thinking of the political climate and the hopes and aspirations that are stirred up in us for a social or political answer to many of our needs. He'll attempt to address that with the help of the Holy Spirit. In all four services, he'll be giving the same message. At the 6 o'clock service, we're hoping he'll also have some time for a little Q&A. But we do invite you to be in prayer about it, as has been mentioned. And by way of just an introduction, we have a video actually for you tonight, and I'm going to ask that it be played now just to get us thinking about this theme of hope that is featured so prominently in the book of 1 Peter. The ABC News report was a report based on N.T. Wright's recent book, Surprised by Hope. For those of you who have more of a sense of humor, you might enjoy going online and looking for the Colbert Report that also has him interviewed because of this same book and the message of hope. The relevance to 1 Peter is pretty obvious. In this letter, the Apostle Peter is writing apparently from the city of Rome, where, reliable tradition has it, Peter would soon face the martyrdom that Jesus actually predicted at the end of Gospel John. So Peter knew that it was coming. He's writing to a church that is suffering for their faith. In fact, the key word suffering appears more frequently in these five chapters in 1 Peter than it does in any other book in the entire Bible, all 66 of them. So clearly, suffering is a major theme, just in terms of the vocabulary of the book. There's the suffering of spiritual attacks from the devil. These are mentioned in chapter 5. Cast all your anxiety on him, Peter enjoins us, because he cares for you, speaking of the Lord. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And more particularly, as you go through the book of 1 Peter, you discover there's a lot of suffering from fellow human beings. There's mockery, there's verbal abuse, social ostracism, probably physical abuse in the case of the slaves from their harsh masters, and the likelihood of overt persecution being faced by the church. And so I'd say, you know, if your faith is being stress tested right now by any of that above list, or any extension thereof, some adversity, spiritual attack, opposition from those around you, here's a book that will have for you the answer, not just how to survive, but how to thrive, and how to have hope and even rejoice in your circumstance. How to have hope. That's another one of the key terms in 1 Peter, this short little book. It appears five times, but in key contexts, one in each chapter, not in each chapter, but one per chapter, in terms of just the density of the term, which actually makes it more frequent in that sense in this book than in many other books of the Bible, with very few exceptions. But the key texts keep pointing to this hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have in verse 3 of our text. And then in verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then in verse 21, so three times in this chapter, in verse 21, through him you believe in God, and who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and your hope are in God. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read about how we should set our hearts, that in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Throughout the book, Peter then provides for us the reason for the hope that we have as Christians. A reason that is located in what God has already done for us in Christ, as well as what God will do for us in Christ, both in this life and in the life to come. So if you're suffering, we're told, according to Peter, that even that itself is a sign that ought to encourage hope and be a cause of rejoicing. He writes in chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter's conviction is that those who bear the cross will wear the crown. So no matter what, in the end, we have occasion for rejoicing. But already in this life, as we experience the power of the resurrection made visible and palpable in our lives, the resurrected Lord who sustains us. And so he counsels us, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and just continue to do good. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Well, that's the overview of the book. I've just given it all away. That's the conclusion. That's the most one could say, really, in terms of pulling together the major threads. But having now got the wide-angle lens view, I want to now focus in on the very first several verses and look at them more meticulously as we begin this series. We start off with the human author. There's a frozen literary form for letters that extended over a period of 600 years, really starting about 300 years before the time of Christ and continuing for 300 years after Christ. And in that 600-year period, you can hardly find a letter that doesn't follow this very rigid frozen form, where you start with the name of the sender, and then you say to the recipient, and then you have this anemic little cordial comment, greetings, and then comes the body of the letter, and then it closes with the word farewell. A very simple outline. In a way, it's kind of a useful outline, because for most of us, when we get a letter, if you're still getting snail mail, it's fun to see who sent it. And so you invariably look to the end in terms of our literary form, where we have the signing, you know, sincerely yours, whomever. We have to go to the end to find out who wrote it. And who wrote it? Well, that's everything depends on that. You know, if it's Alfred E. Newman, you read it one way. You know, if it's, you know, someone else, well, then it suddenly has tremendous import. If it's your boyfriend or girlfriend, my goodness, you get a microscope out. And so it is with the letters of the New Testament. You start in with the most important piece of information. Who wrote it? It's Peter, we're told. Peter, the very first word. But unlike all those letters, thousands of letters of which we have examples for that 600-year period, unlike all of them where you might get just the name, the first, you know, only simple name, or you might get a patronymic, you might get the father's name, Peter, son of John, in the case of Peter the Apostle. Instead, in this letter, you get his office, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's not a throwaway. That's crucial. Peter is writing with apostolic authority, and he's laying claim to that authority in the very first sentence, so that we'll be reading it as we should. Not simply a letter from our buddy Peter the fisherman, but a letter from Peter the apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore his word now the word of God, because Jesus had promised and had prayed for the apostles that their testimony would be the means for bringing us to faith in Christ, that they would teach us all the things that Christ taught them so that we might obey them. It's this qualifier of Jesus Christ that's all important. We never read about teachers of Jesus Christ. We don't read about prophets of Jesus Christ. We only read about apostles of Jesus Christ. Because apostle means sent, sent by Jesus. Jesus is the source, then, of the letter. Jesus sent Peter with this message. As the Father sent me, literally, as the Father apostled me, Jesus says in John 20:21, so I send you, he says to the apostles. In fact, you might wonder about this whole provision. Why do we have to hear from Peter? Why can't we hear from Jesus directly? Why do we have to have apostles? Why not have Jesus, during his earthly ministry, write a few gospels? And, hey, how about add to it a few more letters? And then you'd get a red-letter New Testament that would be all red letters. And it would seem to have, you know, a little more authority. But those of you who know the Bible better realize that there is a very prominent pattern in redemptive history that explains why it is that Jesus didn't write anything and why he left all the inspired writing the Word of God as written to his apostles and to those who were working with them. And that pattern is a pattern where God, when he invades space and time to effectuate some great redemptive act, he would always do so and then follow it with inspired interpretations of what it is that he did. This, of course, begins in an obvious way at Mount Sinai and the Exodus. God first accomplishes the Exodus. A pillar of fire and cloud brings Israel up out of Egypt with Moses, the human leader, causes the Red Sea to divide, meets the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, and out of the pillar of fire we then hear the word of God spoken, and then God writes it, and then he authorizes Moses, with the consent of the people, to then write continuing revelation, interpreting this redemptive event. In the New Testament time, in the same way, typically, Jesus, for example, multiplies the loaves and fishes and feeds the 5,000. And then he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So the words of interpretation follow the redemptive act. Of course, the great redemptive act is the cross and resurrection. And so the words come after, the written words in particular. And the book of Acts provides a kind of replication of this pattern. One of the things that often surprises people is that when you read in Acts, you read about various miracles, to be sure, but the miracles are always followed by lengthy sermons, which may or may not be your cup of tea. You get even at Pentecost, for example, the miracle of Pentecost. You know, the sound of this mighty wind coming, the flames of fire coming upon the heads of the apostles and the speaking in tongues and all the rest of it. That takes 13 verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Then follows a 23-verse sermon, almost twice the length, Peter's sermon explaining what just happened in this monumental redemptive historical event, which is Pentecost. Well, anyway, so there you have it. And so Jesus prays in John chapter 17. My prayer is not just for the apostles alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Jesus was setting it up so that our faith would come through the apostles by his divine appointment. He told them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. He tells them that they're going to be his witnesses as he leaves them in his ascension in Acts chapter 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so Peter, in our own text, reminds the Christians that they have actually experienced what the prophets had prophesied. They spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the apostles, including Peter himself, weren't just speaking on their own. They're speaking through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and attested by the kinds of miracles that happened with the pillar of fire and cloud causing the Red Sea to divide. In the New Testament, we read about that attestation, how the Apostle Paul talks about the works that characterize an apostle were done among you, with signs, wonders, and so on. That's how you can tell an apostle. Peter speaks to a paralytic, and he gets up, jumps up, and walks. Peter walks down a way, and his shadow causes people to be healed. That's the guy who's writing this book. The empowered word of God by one who is a witness to Christ's sufferings, as he says in chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. We're getting it right from one who walked with Christ. Peter is writing from what he calls Babylon in chapter 5, verse 13. Babylon is, of course, not meant to be thought of as some kind of an alias or a secret code, like he can't tell us where he's from in case, I don't know, the authorities get it and he gets into trouble. Babylon is not an alias. It's a spiritual identifier. It tells us symbolically the true identity of Rome. In the book of Revelation, Daniel has been preaching in the morning, and he's pointed out, and anyone can look for yourself and see it, in chapter 16 to 18, three times over, Babylon is used as the name for Rome. It's Babylon on the seven hills. And of course, Rome was famously built on seven hills, according to Revelation 17:9. So it was a well-recognized symbol. We're in Babylon when we're in Rome, because Babylon was the arch enemy of God's people. It was the very emblem of idolatry and suffering for the people of God. And because of Babylon, the people of God are no longer in a theocracy back in the Promised Land. Even if they happen to have hung around the Promised Land, they're no longer in a theocracy. Instead, they are, no matter where they are, in exile. They're in captivity. And so Peter then now talks about, if he's in Babylon, we're all in captivity. He writes again in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who are God's elect? Who are you? You who are reading this letter, or those who are the original recipients. We might have thought God's elect or God's chosen people would be Israel. But in fact, as we read through the book, it's clear that most of the church are made up of those who were formerly pagans and Gentiles. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. I mean, that would be a very odd thing to have Peter be writing to fellow Jews who in their self-righteousness certainly needed to be redeemed, but weren't necessarily living in ignorance exactly. But maybe so. But in verses 18, it gets worse. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. That would be a hard sell for fellow Jews. It much more likely applies to Gentiles, and maybe even more so, chapter 4, verse 3. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Your old friends think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they'll have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Surely, based on that, what we have here is Peter is addressing, in the part of the world that is modern Turkey, churches filled predominantly with converted Gentiles who were brought out of lives that were typical of the pagan lifestyle, and now we're being called to holy living by the one who redeemed them. Well, if that's so, then it's all the more exciting and interesting that the Apostle Peter is bestowing on them this idea that you're the chosen people, God's elect, right in the very first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're scattered everywhere. Scattered is a loaded term. It's the Greek term diaspora, and it's usually the word used for the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. And again, the idea now is that you and I, whoever we are, once we're God's people, we're part of this new diaspora. We're scattered everywhere, salt and light, with God's intention having us be out there as ambassadors for Christ, but definitely scattered. We are thrust out, and we are, wherever we are, not at home. We're strangers. Not that we are unknown to our neighbors, and not that we are strange or weird, but that we are outsiders or pilgrims, as that word is sometimes called. We're spiritual expatriates. Jesus prayed about us. He said, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it, according to John chapter 17. And so we are called in verse 17 of our chapter. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So you and I, or live your lives as sojourners or pilgrims here in reverent fear. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. This isn't our true home. We're heaven bound. We're heading for the celestial city. And yet we're here on a mission intentionally by God, who has allowed us to be out here to be a witness to him in whatever place we are. He then goes on and gives a Trinitarian affirmation. I love this because the communities to which he is writing is exactly where the great ecumenical councils were later held. The Council of Nicaea was actually in Bithynia. Constantinople is nearby. The Council of Ephesus is in Asia, and Chalcedon and Bithynia. The first four great ecumenical councils of the early church were all basically from this area of the world. And all four were concerned with providing a precise understanding of the Trinity. And here you have it already encapsulated. What does he say about them? You have been chosen according to, one, the foreknowledge of God the Father, through, two, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, three, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So there, in just the most comfortable and offhanded way, is a reference to the Trinity and how God in his triune being has worked our redemption. He works it through God the Father foreknowledge of us, a chosen according to the foreknowledge. Do you realize that? That before there was a creation, you were foreknown by God. Not that God foreknew certain things about you. Surely he did in a cognitive sense. He's omniscient. But you could say everybody is foreknown in that sense. God foreknows everybody. But these people are foreknown in a special sense. It turns out the word to know in the Bible has not just a cognitive use like we are used to, but a relational use as well. For example, in Amos chapter 3, God says, you only have I known of all the families on earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Did you hear that? God is saying to Israel, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. You mean he doesn't know about Venezuela and doesn't know about the United States? And well, of course, God knows about all the nations. But in the Old Testament, he only knew Israel in the sense of he only acknowledged Israel as a covenant partner. And so the word know has this relational meaning of acknowledging another as covenant partner. Sometimes translated choosing, you alone have I chosen, but it really has acknowledge. It's the word to know. It has to do with knowing, acknowledging the other as a covenant partner. Sometimes that's used even with reference to sexual intimacy, when Adam knew Eve and she begot Seth. Adam acknowledging his bride as his covenant partner, and in that act of acknowledgement, of course, conceiving this youngster. In any case, in Jeremiah, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were set apart, born, I set you apart. It's that same idea. I acknowledged you. Not only does our salvation start with God's sovereignty, Romans chapter 8 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, those he set his heart on and acknowledged as covenant partner before even creation, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's Romans chapter 8. Your salvation starts with the initiative of God before all time. Then the Spirit is mentioned through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of our redemption to us. So we get it all applied to us and made real to us. Martin Luther says, I believe in the Holy Spirit means I believe that by my own understanding or by my own strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we can come to faith. It's only through the Holy Spirit that Christ's will is then accomplished in our lives as he makes us holy. After all, he's called the Holy Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, Paul writes. Any case, and then the Son, it's all for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's why God has done this. It's so we would obey Christ in the sprinkling by his blood. Obedience is not an optional extra. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. The whole purpose of our salvation is so we'll obey. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." If you're not doing good works, you're not doing what you were created for. He died for all, that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so the triune God accomplishes our redemption, applies it to us, having already determined it from all eternity. And then at last, we come to that climactic third verse. Praise be to the God and Father. Here starts the body of the book. Praise be to the God and Father. Here's Peter writing to a church suffering in a letter that mentions more suffering more times than any other book of the Bible. And how does he start? Praise be to the God and Father. He said, wait a minute. Thanks for writing a sympathy note. You start in that kind of tone of exuberant praise. But Peter does, because he's writing to those who in fact have been born again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen to this, starting in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor through when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Next month, I'm going to come back to this text and we're going to look at the various characteristics of what it means to be born again. Born again is one of these words that's being thrown around by our culture, and many are claiming it. Barna Group claims that 45% of Americans describe themselves as having been born again. And I think, well, where are they? 45%. It just can't be. But what does it mean to be born again? Well, of course it means to have spiritual life. But, you know, you can sometimes fool yourself into thinking you're spiritually alive when you're not. Being born again involves having a relationship with God. No one is born except into a family. And Peter in the New Testament often speaks of the fatherhood of God in terms of being born again. We're now his children. And so there's an intimacy in our relationship with God. Being born again means we now see the truth for what it is. And so we believe certain things, and the Bible often emphasizes that. But what's particularly diagnostic is not all of that, but something else. In this text, how you can really tell if you're born again is not if you love, because people can often convince themselves that they love when really what they're feeling is, at least to the person on the receiving end, feels more like hate. It's not that you believe certain things, even believe things about being born again, because the demons believe in God and tremble. You can believe a lot of right stuff and not be born again. The diagnostic that Peter offers us here is, well, it's something else. It's what Sam Shoemaker, the co-founder of Alcoholics Anonymous, once mentioned when he made the surprising claim that the surest mark of a Christian is not faith. And it's not even love, because we can all fool ourselves in these matters. We can think we have faith when we really don't trust God. We can think we're loving when we're really anything but. But, says Sam Shoemaker, joy. Joy is the diagnostic. Because you cannot fool yourself into thinking you have joy when you don't. Somehow or other, it is unable to be counterfeit, at least to yourself. And so it's diagnostic. The irrepressible, authentic joy that is the sign of the believer. In our text, despite all the suffering, and despite the suffering grief and all kinds of trials mentioned, if you are receiving the goal of your salvation, you are going to be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You can't help it. It's like a cancer patient being told by the doctor, it's curable and it's gone. I don't care if your favorite TV program isn't on that day. You're still going to have a good day, right? If the doctor has just pronounced you well from the cancer. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we've been made alive in Christ. And so we cannot help ourselves, if we're born again, to have that color our view of everything. The slight momentary troubles that would otherwise rattle us are all put into perspective, at least to some degree, as we recognize that we've got the thing that really counts. The diagnosis cured. The prognosis, nothing but reward up ahead. Things are going to only go from good to better. And so our text encourages us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we think about this wonderful gift of the new birth, that you would help us to search out our hearts and recognize your work in us by the triune God, that we who are the objects of your love from all eternity, the ones that your Holy Spirit has already begun that sanctifying work in us, and by the work of Christ, cleansed by his blood. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize that we're getting the thing we were made for. That which is most important, the salvation of our souls, we have. And so every other loss is trivialized by comparison. If our financial needs suddenly distract us for a moment, help us to recognize that we have riches unimaginable stored up for us in the heavenlies in Christ. And that all of our needs are to be met in him exhaustively as he cares for us. We pray, Lord, you would encourage us and embolden us for upright living by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.